In this chapter of God's Word, we are immediately confronted with the holiness of God. We are told that the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord. How did he see him? Sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And above it stood seraphim. These are powerful angels. And each one of these seraphim are calling out what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. As we read this, this should strike us with awe, fear even, as we contemplate what we are seeing in this vision in our mind's eye. Because we are being confronted with the very holiness of God. Now, many people are unfamiliar with the holiness of God. If you ask someone in the street, what is God like? Well, they might say, well, he is everlasting. They might say that he's loving and kind. But I doubt they will say that he is a holy God. But what about the wider church? The wider church will talk about his love and his kindness. They might know a little bit more about him and talk about his everlasting nature. But is God's holiness a regular feature of the everyday life of a Christian? It's a great pity that it's not. I dare to guess that the holiness of God is not something that is a recurring theme in the life of a regular Christian. And it's a great pity because of all the things that God has described of in the Bible, holiness is the thing that he is most described as. And yet, people out there don't have a clue about his holiness. And I think people in the church are not that acquainted with the holiness of God. And so I want to dwell on this passage this morning because it speaks of God's holiness. And I want to do that for a number of reasons which will become apparent as we go through this passage, but also as we come to further application later on. So let us hear what this Bible passage says about the holiness of God. Well, what does this passage say? Well, does it simply state that God is holy and move quickly on? Well, it doesn't do that, does it? We are given a picture, as it were, or better, a vision of the holiness of God. And in that vision, we have God himself. And we have these seraphim, which are powerful angels. We have the temple, and we have Isaiah. Let's start with Isaiah. This is the prophet that was raised up by God in those days. How does Isaiah react to this vision of God? Isaiah is absolutely stunned, isn't he? He's awestruck at seeing God. In fact, that doesn't even cover it. He says this, woe is me. Woe is me in verse 5, for I am done. Woe is me. This is a declaration of extreme distress and despair. And he says, I am undone. That means that he believes that he's going to be cut off or destroyed or ruined. Because he's in the presence of God. Why does he believe that? Is it these seraphim that cause him to have that reaction? These mysterious six-winged creatures. These powerful angels. Is that why he is having this reaction? Is it because of these burning ones? That is what they're called, burning ones. These ministers of flaming fire. Does he look at the seraphim and say that woe is me, that I am undone because of these burning ones? These burning ones that are so powerful that when they speak, the doorposts of the temple shake. Those doorposts that were covered in solid gold shake? Is it because of that that he has that reaction? The seraphim, these mighty angels, and these with their powerful voice. No, we are told that Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone," in verse 5, "for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." These stunning creatures, the seraphim, powerful in themselves, are not the ones that cause Isaiah to feel this way and think that way. It is seeing God, the Lord of hosts. That's why he says, "Woe is me." And even these seraphim, these powerful angels, were reacting in a similar way. Did you notice that as we read through the passage? That they too are also covering their face with one set of wings and covering their feet with another set of wings. They too are showing reverence and humility before God. We must remember that these powerful angels, unlike Isaiah, were sinless. And yet they were having this response in the presence of God. Why? Why were they having this response? Was it something that God did or said? And because of that, they were reacting this way. It is very striking that in these first 7 verses, God doesn't do anything, and God doesn't say anything. God is just there in his resplendent glory, and they are reacting to that. That God hasn't even acted, and yet this is what they are reacting to. They were blinded by his glory, as it were. And what was it about God in particular that so captivated them? Well, we're told it was his holiness. It was the holiness of God that captivated them. These astonishing creatures were so captivated by the holiness of God that they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." They didn't cry it out once, did they? They didn't say, "God is holy." They did even cry it out twice, which would be a way of emphasizing it in those days. To simply say it twice was like putting an exclamation mark on it. That would have been significant in itself. But no, they say it 3 times. "Holy, holy, holy." They had to cry it out the 3rd time. Nowhere else in Scripture do you find this. The 3rd time, because the holiness of God had so captivated them that it deserved that they say it 3 times. It was necessary for them to do that. God's holiness demanded them to say it 3 times. And so they say, "Holy, holy, holy." What was it about God and his holiness that they saw that made them say that? Well, in this very short passage, there were a number of things that they saw. First, they saw God sitting on a throne. It says there in verse 1, "High and lifted up." They saw God high and lifted up. That doesn't primarily mean that he was geographically higher and lifted up, although it does mean that. It means that God was exalted, that he was high and lifted up in that sense. The descriptions of being high and lifted up are emphasizing the same thing, that he is far exalted above everything in this universe. That is what they saw. They saw the Lord high and lifted up. They saw, as it says in Isaiah 57, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You see, what they saw was God high and lifted up, set apart from everything and everyone, exalted above them all. And that's the primary meaning of what it means to be holy. To be set apart. The word for holy means to cut or to separate. To set apart something. And we see this all the way through the Bible. There were various things that were set apart for a certain use. Garments, a people, a mountain, tools were set apart for a particular purpose. And here they see God set apart from everything else. Even these powerful seraphim, He is exalted far above them. You see, the seraphim and Isaiah saw a vast difference between God and everything else in this vision. Because God was set apart. He was high and exalted far over all. That He was completely different. That He is unique. That He is operating on a completely different level to anything that they had seen or will see. So they saw God high and lifted up. But they also saw God high and lifted up on what? Sitting on a throne in verse 1. He was sitting on a throne. This is really important for us to see because a throne speaks of majesty. It speaks of splendor. It speaks of authority. It speaks of someone ruling and reigning on that throne. And here is God, high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. Or you could say sitting on the throne. The superior throne. Because God's throne is not like any other throne. God's throne is superior to all thrones. In verse 5, Isaiah sees this. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He has seen the King over it all. In Psalm 47, we are taught that God reigns over the nations as He sits on His holy throne. The Bible tells us elsewhere that God's throne is in heaven and that the earth is His footstool. What they saw was God sitting on His throne, His throne. The throne. The throne above all other thrones. Ruling and reigning over everything and everyone. And notice how He was sitting on the throne. That's important for us to notice as well, that the Lord was sitting on His glorious throne. God was not absent from His throne, abdicating His responsibility as King over the universe. But nor was God on His throne slouching, lazily administering His kingdom. Nor was He perched anxiously on the edge of His throne, nervous about the events that would unfold. Nor was God in the process of arising from His throne to interact with what that was before Him to try and influence something. No. The seraphim and Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne. He was seated on the throne, actively ruling and reigning in complete control over all the events of the universe and time and space. This is what God revealed to them. This is what they saw. They saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on His throne. And they experienced some of His power as He sat on the throne. Because twice in this passage He is referred to as the Lord of hosts. We see that in verse 3 and verse 5. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Remember what I said, that when it's mentioned twice in the passage, that the Bible is emphasizing this in the Old Testament. And they're emphasizing that God is the Lord of hosts. And this title, the Lord of hosts, teaches us a number of things about God, and I'll mention two. One is that God is all powerful and that He has complete authority over everyone else. First, God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. The Bible tells us that all power belongs to Him. You know, we very briefly considered the power of the angels when they spoke. The temple doorposts were shaken. Those that were covered in solid gold, try doing that. But it's nothing in comparison to the power of God, is it? And His voice. The Bible teaches us that when God speaks, He breaks the cedars of Lebanon. If you know anything about trees, you'll know that is incredibly hard wood. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. In fact, the Bible teaches us that when God speaks, the earth melts. Psalm 46. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. But He uttered His voice, and the earth melted. You see, the seraphim were powerful. They really were. And they are. But God's power is unique. It is unparalleled, and He is the Lord of hosts. This title, the Lord of hosts, reminds us of His power. But it also reminds us that He has complete authority over His creation. These powerful seraphim, they knew that God had authority over them. Notice that these astonishing creatures worship God. They serve Him. Later on, we're going to see God sending one of the seraphim to get a coal from the fire. They do His bidding, even though they are powerful creatures themselves. Jesus could say later in the Gospels that He could call on between 50 and 60,000 angels to come and help Him. Because why? He has complete authority over all creatures, even the most powerful of angels. They do His bidding. They are His ministers. And so we're beginning to build a picture in our mind's eye of the glory and the holiness of God. Omnipotent. In complete control, ruling and reigning over the entire universe. And Isaiah was very conscious, along with the seraphim, that these things would not be for a moment. It was not the case that God would have this glorious reign that would finish. No. What they saw was the eternal God reigning everlastingly. The backdrop to this passage is this reference to King Uzziah. And I believe there are two reasons why he's mentioned. I'll come to the second one in a moment. But the first reason is the fact that he died. King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one of the longest reigning kings in Israel, over 50 years. But in this passage, we have a reminder that he died. And this is in great contrast to the eternal God and to his everlasting reign. He is the king, as the Bible says, immortal, invisible. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And He will rule and reign forever. Psalm 146 says this, "The Lord shall reign forever." Unlike even the best kings and the best kings of Israel, whose reigns come and go, the reign of the God is everlasting. He will reign forever. And He will rule forever in righteousness. This is the last thing I'm going to mention about this vision. The seraphim and Isaiah knew that they were in the presence of a righteous God. And I think this is what people think immediately, perhaps, when they're asked, what does it mean that God is holy? They think of His righteousness, perhaps. But this is something that they were very aware of. They were acutely aware that they were in the presence of a most holy God in the sense of righteousness. A being who was morally pure. And of course, this is what we know of God. He is without sin. It's hard for us to comprehend that because even the best of people that we know have blemishes. But with God, there's not even a hint of sin. And Isaiah and the seraphim were acutely aware of this. And I believe this is the second reason why King Uzziah is mentioned in this passage, as a contrast to the moral perfection that we find in God. If you study King Uzziah's life, he is actually introduced as someone who was, by and large, a righteous king. For most of his life, he was a good king in that sense. But if you read 2 Chronicles 26, there was a moment in his life when he was filled with pride. And he entered the temple and tried to burn incense, something that was strictly forbidden. And for doing that, God punished King Uzziah by striking him with leprosy. And here, King Uzziah has finally succumbed to that leprosy. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of the righteousness of God. That even though King Uzziah, by and large, was a good king, that he too was blemished. All the kings that came before him. But God, no. God is morally perfect, morally pure. Not a hint or a shadow of sin in him. That he has purer eyes than to behold wickedness. Elsewhere in Scripture, God's throne is described as being white. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, it talks about a great white throne. And what it is teaching us there is that God is ruling and reigning in righteousness. In Revelation chapter 20, he is judging the world in his righteousness from that great white throne. And so this is what the seraphim and Isaiah experienced. They were deeply conscious that they're in the presence of an infinitely righteous God, seated on his great white throne. And this is why they reacted like they did. This is why the seraphim covered themselves. This is why Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," because they were acutely aware of the God in whom they were in the presence of, the threefold holy God. What was Isaiah's response? Well, he went on to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah knew that he was in the presence of a sinful people. If you read Isaiah, you will see the sinfulness of the people at that time. But Isaiah knew himself that he was a sinner. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but I am a man of unclean lips." I am a man of unclean lips. The things that he had said, the things that he had not said, he was acutely aware of them, condemning him now in the presence of a righteous God. And of course, his speech was a symptom of a deeper problem, wasn't it? Do you remember Jesus says that out of the mouth, out of the overflow of the heart, a man speaks? In saying that he had unclean lips, he was pointing to a deeper problem of the heart. That out of the overflow of the heart, he had these unclean lips. You see, there was something radically wrong with Isaiah at his core. And he knew that in the presence of God. And here he is confronted with it. The majestic splendor of God sitting on his throne. Not even the seraphim could look at him. How then could he have a chance standing in the presence of God? Well, look what happens next. This is God's sheer grace and mercy. Verse 6, after crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me at God's beck and call, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" It's remarkable, isn't it? After just what we've studied very briefly about who God is and his holiness and his righteousness, that immediately this sinful man, Isaiah, has his iniquity, that's another word for sin, taken away and his sin purged or covered. He should have been destroyed in the presence of God. But we find here God taking the initiative and providing for the forgiveness of his sins, taking away his sins, purging them, covering them. And this is, of course, speaking of the atonement that Jesus Christ provided later. How was Jesus introduced by John the Baptist? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How did Jesus do that? I think most of you know that he came to die on a cross, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Later in the book of Isaiah, it speaks in chapter 53 of him being, Jesus, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And for my transgressions, his people was stricken. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him all, and by his stripes we are healed." This is speaking about his sin here. "And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, the sin had to be dealt with. And the sin of his people was laid upon Christ. Christ didn't become a sinner. We thought about that a few weeks ago. Christ was accounted as a sinner on that cross. And he bore the wrath, as we just sung about it, for our sins. And exhausted the righteous requirements of God on that cross. He finished the work that he was given to do. And as a result, he is able to take away the sins of his people. He's able to cover them. Bible talks about the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32 talks about the one who has had his sins carried away and covered. Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." This is the remarkable thing about God, that though he is high and lifted up, seated on a throne, that he forgives sinners. If you look at Psalm 99 this afternoon, it's almost word for word this passage. But in that psalm, it talks about this. You are the God who forgives. You are the God who forgives. And so we have this wonderful picture of the gospel here in this chapter, a holy God forgiving sinners. And as we move to further application, what does this all mean for us? Hopefully you would have seen that as we're going through the passage, that these things are entirely applicable to us. First of all, in terms of the gospel, it is possible that people can have a view of God that he will never forgive me. They have an understanding of God as being holy and yet not willing to forgive. But that's a wrong picture. God is the forgiving God. He is the forgiving of those who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of their sins, turn from their sins. Change their mind about who God is and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. His atoning sacrifice, the one that takes away our sins, that covers our sins. Through that merit, sinners like you and me can stand in the presence of God. That's the first thing. But secondly, this passage challenges some of the casual and relaxed approach to worship that we find in the wider church today, and perhaps even in our own hearts. When people come to worship God on the Sunday, they are worshiping this God. This God in Isaiah chapter 6. That's not the only thing we should be thinking of as we come to worship God, but this should play a part in our minds. The holiness of God. We don't come and worship an imagination of what we would like God to be. We worship God as he is revealed to us in the scriptures. And this needs to be remembered. That as we come to worship God, this at least should be in our mindset, and it should affect our worship, shouldn't it? Because worship is about giving primarily, as well as receiving. We live in a consumerist culture that takes and takes and takes. So people come to church hoping that they'll get something for themselves. And that's part of why we come. There is a receiving in the worship of God. But there's most certainly a giving. We come to give our worship to God. And that's sometimes left out of the argument when it comes to the day of worship, this day, that I've got what I needed from church in the morning, so that's it. No, the day of worship is given over to the worship of God. We give. We're not consumers only. We contribute. And as we come to worship, we don't just come for therapy. There is a therapeutic element of the Bible. It does speak to our souls. It binds up our wounds. We have the gospel preached to us week in, week out. But is there a space for what the theologians called theology proper? The worship of God. Now that might seem like a ridiculous thing to say. And you might think I'm just being critical of other churches. I'm not. I'm searching my own heart. Is there a space for the worship of God himself? In our worship of God? You know, we sometimes want to receive therapy when we come to church only. And there's very little space given to the worship of God, theology proper. So we come to give our worship to God as well as receive therapy. And as we do so, we give worship that is fitting for God. And there's all kinds of things I could say about that, but it is interesting that these powerful angels, they cry out to one another, don't they? There's a right space for emotion in worship, and volume even. Not all loud singing is right, but we should be crying out these things in worship, shouldn't we? That God is holy, holy, holy. That he is seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And that even the seraphim are crying out. We should be crying out with them. And it speaks to us, doesn't it? As we come with our cares every week to the Lord's Day, and they can be so weighing down and distracting that we maybe whisper out, or we don't sing at all, or whatever it is, but May we be given the grace to lay these things aside and to cry out in worship and give God the worship that's due his name. Well, let us sing in response to these things.